light of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for this morning's Bible study. We're making our way through the New Testament. We finished a year-long study of the book of Romans, and now we are at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you put your finger there, I will eventually get there. And while you're finishing up doing that, I'm going to ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we always like to acknowledge that apart from your Spirit, we can do nothing. It's your truth, it's your word, it's your command, Lord, and you created us. We don't own ourselves, we didn't will ourselves into existence. This is all about God, his creation, his word, and here it is, revealed, sitting upon our laps and hopefully in our hearts. So this morning we pray that by your Spirit you would bring that word of revelation into the very center of who we are, that we might be blessed by applying it to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as some of you know, my wife Barb has been a bridal seamstress over the years. She was doing that when we met 23 years ago, and over the years she has done many, many dresses and very interesting stories about some of these dresses. One time, maybe 15 years ago or so, she had a friend call her in tears and say that the seamstress who had made her dress had put it all together wrong. So all the parts were there, but they were sewn together improperly. The side panels were on the front. The front were on the side. Now, I know enough about it to know only this. That must have looked very, very scary. And so her friend knew that Barb was an expert seamstress and called and wanted to know if she could fly up from L.A., where we lived at the time, and fix it. And Barb sewed 24 hours straight. She was still sewing when she heard the music. They were pressing the train. And in the back room of the church, she went out down the aisle with a dress that looked fabulous, thanks to the Holy Spirit and my wife, Barb. Yeah, you can applaud. It's always good to applaud the pastor's wife. Amen? It works for me. So we've begun this study of the 1 Corinthians. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the church, the universal church, all those who belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is compared to a bride. And here in Corinthians, the church of God that had started there in ancient Greek city of Corinth was like a bride in the sense that it had all the parts. It had the grace of God. It had the knowledge of God. It had spiritual gifts. It had all the parts, but unfortunately, the side panels were sewn on the front and the front on the sides because they weren't using their spiritual gifts in love. They were misusing gifts. They had knowledge about God, but they didn't know how to put that into practice. They definitely had the grace of God. Their lives were changed, but they thought that's where it stops. We don't need to do anything else. Just bask in this wonderful grace. Doesn't matter how we live. Since we're saved by grace and the blood of the cross, well, then let's party. And so there were some problems, and that dress was looking ugly. So the Apostle Paul had to take some time there. He had moved on from Corinth. He had planted their church. Took him a year and a half. He has now moved on to Ephesus, where he has heard word that this church is really messed up, and now he's writing a 16-chapter letter to address these concerns there in Corinth. But he's living right now in Ephesus, and he writes that letter. And really, so the whole crux of the letter, we finished verse 9 of chapter 1. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That, my friend, is the key verse to the entire book of 1 Corinthians and possibly to the second book of 2 Corinthians, that is, because it's this. In the essence of what this verse stands for, God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what our purpose is all about as Christians. We are called to have a friendship, a relationship. We are joined with Jesus Christ quite literally, that our spirit and his spirit are joined together. And the Christian life is about walking that out according to his will and his word. And so they were not getting that. And so Paul, every failure in this bad boy church, because, you know, we know the most about the Corinthians. Of all the churches in the New Testament, we know the most about the church at Corinth. And we know this, it wasn't all pretty. They're the bad boy church. They're the strong-willed child. They are the problem church. And so we're going to learn how this church that had all the parts really got off track, and how, through these correctives that we're reading about, how to get back on track with normative Christianity. And as I was saying, that this fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ, that failure somewhere along the line, they had lost sight that, hey, we're hooked up with Jesus Christ. And that is the reason there were failures with divisions among them, scandals, lawsuits. As I mentioned last week, they were suing each other. Suing Christian brother over frivolous matters in the courts before pagan unbelievers. Maybe they prayed together right before they sued each other. I don't know, but it was ugly. Scandals, lawsuits, immorality, drunkenness, quarreling, and more. But everything that you will read in 16 chapters is tied to this one verse, verse 9, that you are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And when you lose sight that you are joined to Christ, that he is the living God, not off in heaven somewhere listening to your prayers and guiding your path, but that he has found his way by his Holy Spirit into your very heart, into your life, into your home, into your kitchen, into your car, into your bedroom. When the Corinthians lost sight of their union with Christ, the call of God, then all of these problems begin to flow, and the same will happen to us. So with that said, Paul has opened, as you remember last week, with some uplifting affirmations. He reminds them of their strengths. He recognizes that it's through God's power that they're going to make it. And so he really starts off on a great foot, and now it's time to address some of the serious problems. So verse 10 is where we left off. Problem number one, division in the church. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is the Jewish name for Peter. Still another, well, I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say that you were baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so this is the block of scripture for this morning's reflection. There's a lot in there. First of all, he's saying your number one problem out of all the problems I mentioned that they have, your most perilous problem is here, placing it first. The first problem, Paul is saying, is the most deadly, the most lethal, the most that one number one thing that he's concerned about because of its power to destroy. I have written down here, when Christians within a local congregation can't get along with one another, they forfeit the grace, peace, and joy that could be found in Christ. Their worship, praises, and prayer and congregational services have lost their true meaning. Their testimony of God and his love have been short-circuited. The word of God has been ignored, neglected, and disobeyed. The service to God has been rendered ineffective. The Holy Spirit has been grieved. Christ's prayer unrealized. The tender Father heart of God is pained. And the only one smiling is the devil. That's when Christians who profess to know the living God, to have filled their lives with this beautiful love and this peace and this joy, show it by bickering and gossiping and backbiting and demeaning and holding grudges and talking smack about or dissing or however you want to say it. But for the world to look on and see us saying, oh, God loves you. God is a God of love and compassion. You want to know about her? OMG, you know, and then you start tearing them apart. You know, that's oh my gosh for texting, by the way, if in case you need to know that. So moving on here, there are three simple ways, nice logical ways for a pastor to divide this little paragraph up. Number one, Paul makes his urgent appeal. Number two, Paul lays out the ugly problem. And finally, Paul offers the Christ-centered, cross-focused solution. All right, so are you ready to go? Paul's urgent appeal, number one. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Well, maybe some of you are sitting here who are regular attenders of Calvary Chapel thinking, is this deja vu? Haven't we just been talking about this? Yes, we're always talking about this. Why? It's always in the scriptures. Why? Why is there always a desperate plea on almost every page of the New Testament? Make my joy complete, be like-minded. Listen to this desperate plea of Paul's in Philippians, which kind of typifies Paul's usual way of talking to the churches. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me this favor. Agree with one another. Love each other deeply. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own way. Forget about yourself long enough to lend someone else a hand. That is a paraphrase of Philippians chapter 2, but it's very typical of what you find on every other page of the New Testament. In fact, one of my last sermons here was on division because Romans 16 ends with an exhortation that we be one in mind and thought and attitude. Well, why does it keep repeating? There's two simple reasons. Why, if you don't have unity in a church, you don't have a church. And if there is a devil, and we know there is, might his number one strategy be to cause us to bring disrepute to the testimony of God through arguing and bickering with one another? So the desperation is this. It's the ingredient that makes the church work. It's the gas for the engine. It's the yeast for the dough. It's the electricity for the light. Without unity, we can't make it. Even Jesus said this. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. That's why it's on every other page, because without it, the church will fail. And also, I mean, it's one of the things that God hates the most. He says in Proverbs, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven does he detest. And in seventh place, which was the way they wrote in Hebrew, six things God hates, but oh yes, seven. So number seven was like the big one. And number seven is the brother who stirs up dissension among brothers. The man or the woman who stirs up dissension among brothers. Right up there with people who shed innocent blood is somebody in the church who causes trouble between two Christians, right next to murderers. But we don't see that. You can't simply be talking about that. What does to stir up dissension mean? To stir up dissension means that after my interaction, it's harder for people to be at peace and to love one another or to think kindly of one another because of what I said or did or fanned the flame a little bit or I brought up something that's controversial when I knew that if I brought it up, it really didn't matter, but it's going to cause a falling out. God puts that next to murder. So it's pretty important. Why? Because once that little thing gets going times 200, you don't have a church. You have a wrestling match. You have a cage fight. That's not good. I know some people like those kind of fights. You know, you see it on TV all the time. You know, I just kind of, you know, my boys are like, oh, leave it. I'm like, what? And I try to change it. You lock two guys, throw them in a cage. You know, whatever. I know somebody here who really likes that, but I won't embarrass him. But he's sitting over there. All right, moving on. It's pretty important. It's something we're prone to do. This is why he's going to tell you one more time. Listen, I urge you. And he's going to give you this plea. Why? Because it's so important. Without it, you don't have a church. And number two is because you're so prone to fighting. Human nature. That's what we do. Didn't it start out as babies throwing temper tantrums when we didn't get our way? Manipulating mom and dad, getting all red-faced, screaming, pouting, whining. And then we grew up. Things are way different now. Not. We fight over the rattle first, the toy, the chocolate milk, the Christmas presents, the bike, the football, the car keys, the coworker, the boss, the salary, the policies, the husband, the wife, the friend. We fight. That's what we do. There's not a soul in here who hasn't fought or hasn't caused trouble or hasn't been in trouble relationally. Why? Because that's what sinners do. That's why it's on every page. I beg you, because of what Christ has done, because of who Christ is, lay it down. Pull yourselves together. And that's what he's doing. He says, I appeal to you. The word there is parakaleo in the Greek. It means to come alongside. It's the same term for who the Holy Spirit is. One who comes alongside to help. So he's starting off very kindly. He's saying, look, I'm coming alongside. Come talk to me. Let me put my arm around you guys. Come over here. Calm down. Let's work this out. Then he says, brothers, I appeal to you, brothers. He's preaching a little sermon with that word. 39 times he mentions the term brother. In that word, too, there lies a hidden argument. We're brothers. God has made us family. Look what he did to make us family. So when he says brothers, he's really putting it to him. I appeal to you. I come alongside to help you. Brothers, born of God, enjoying the love of God together. And then he says, in the name and by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, supreme authority, Jesus who saves us from our sins, and Christ, the chosen Messiah. He uses the full name to say, stop. Think about what you're doing. Let me come alongside. Let's talk. This isn't right. By his authority, in light of who he is and what he's done, we need to lay it down and quite literally get together. So there are three ideas here in his first clause, his appeal. He says, I want you to agree, I want you there to be no divisions, and I want you to be perfectly united in mind and thought. The first word is this, I want you to agree with one another. Now listen, no two Christians are ever going to agree on every little thing exactly. That's not what the word means. It means sort of like this. I read this in a commentary. Of course, the Spirit of God speaking through the apostle does not attempt to force all believers to look at everything from exactly the same standpoint. That will never happen. No two people ever see the same rainbow the same way. If you were to stand near me looking at the rainbow, you would get a slightly different view because you would be a little bit away from me. Besides that, my eyes are very astigmatic and yours may be perfect. How foolish it would be for us to stand there and quarrel about the rainbow's hues and tints. Instead, I should say, I'm so glad that you're able to see it so much more clearly than I. With your perfect eyes, you can get a much better view of it than I can with my weak eyes. And you should think kindly of me and say, well, I hope the day will come when you will be able to see as clearly as I do. Now, see, look, they don't agree about the rainbow, but they've come to an understanding, an agreement, a behavior. You do not have to think exactly the same to behave the same. Well, yeah, I mean, I've got a secular argument for this. The union of James Carville and Mary Madeline. Now, James is a Democratic strategist, and Mary is a Republican strategist. They love each other. They're married. And they're totally opposite when it comes to their points of views. Now, how is that possible? You don't have to think exactly alike, but there's a behavior, there's a love that can unite you together. Christians have doctrine that we all agree on. We have lifestyles that are acceptable. We understand this. But what we agree on is the way that we need to be humble. That Jesus is Lord, listen to me, he's coming back. We have stuff to do for him. And in that regard, we're all on the same page so that all the minor skirmishes in congregational living can be cast aside so that the main event, the thing that we're in agreement on, can be realized. And this is important for us as we go on. He continues, he says, that there be no divisions among you. The Greek word there is schemata, which gives us the English word schism. And it means to tear or to rip. Well, this isn't hard to apply. It's when we talk bad about people. It's when we gossip. It's when we fan the flames of contention instead of be peacemakers. It's when we're offended and we make it public to everybody. It's when we're critical and fault-finding and say unkind things. It's when we bring up controversies. It's when we're mean and impatient and lose our tempers. It's when we're easily disgruntled. So he says, let there be no tearing. Instead, he says, the third clause there, be perfectly united in mind and thought. A medical term. It means to knit the broken bones together or to restore a dislocated joint. Also used for mending the nets in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. So when Paul says, I want you guys to be perfectly united, he's saying something's broken, you need to heal it. And how do you do that? After you've been talking smack about people, about getting offended and fanning flames and not caring, how do you do that? Well, you start fixing it with the same instrument that you brought the pain with. Listen to this. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. When you want to fix something in a church that has cliques or divisions or people who have their noses out of joint, the way you do that is by affirming people, covering over their weaknesses. I love when Noah had a terrible fall. After the flood, he got out and he had too much wine to drink and he went to sleep and misplaced his pajamas. And one of the boys saw it and went and said, oh man, look at that. Look at what he's done. And he preached to us. And there he is laying in the tent. Two of the brothers went in and took a blanket and walked backwards and covered their father's shame. You see the difference? Two of them were blessed. One was cursed. Why? Because God hates that kind of thing. You point those things out, you're causing a schism. You cover those things out. Now, when there's sin and significant offenses, they go to leadership. We don't just pretend nothing's going on, but we don't just exploit it and make it worse by talking about it and dwelling upon it, making it worse. Whenever I hear stuff like that, I try every single time to spin it up. Every single time. Well, maybe they meant this. Or maybe that wasn't in her heart. Or let's give them the benefit of the doubt. After all, Jesus is our Savior. We're going to heaven together. That's what you do to mend the nets, to be a fixer of the problem, not an uncoverer. Every time somebody makes a mistake, folks, we got 200 sinners in this room right now. You are all going to make a mistake. You're all going to say something you shouldn't have said. You're all going to think something you shouldn't have thought. All of you are going to be rude. It's just a matter of time. And our job is not to go, oh, look at that. I can't believe she would say such a thing. Your job is to get the blanket and cover it over and pray for that person and come alongside and talk to them and counsel them. It's not to rip off the covers and point at it. What did you do? You caused a schism. How does God feel about that? The word hate. Some of us just need to stop and think. Somebody said a church father wrote this incredible little journal where he was so upset with the words that were coming out of his mouth that he decided, I just need like 3 or 4 seconds to think before I open my mouth. So he said, I know I'll get this polished stone and I'll put it in my mouth all the time. And in the time that it takes for me to reach in and pull the stone out, I can think, is this an edifying thing to say? You know the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, let nothing come out of your mouth except that it is helpful to build someone up. And every single time that we fail to do that, we have sinned. Every single time you tear down, you're against the word, you're against the Holy Spirit, you're against the purpose of the church. So let me finish the story because I know that I always tell stories and I don't finish them. This story with the guy with the rock, he came to this conclusion. He decided to keep the rock in there because every time he did the math, he realized, Every single time it was like, not worth saying. So he just said, I just keep the rock in the mouth. I thought, well, you know, back in those days, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they took this a little bit more seriously than some of us did. So moving on, watching what we do. And so what was the problem here? Let's move on to point two. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Here's what I'm saying. Somebody's saying, well, I follow Paul. Somebody else is saying, Apollos is for me. Someone else is saying, Peter's my man. And still others are saying, you know what, dude? We so don't need men. We go straight to Christ. You met some of those? They're the most obnoxious of the whole group here. I don't need church. I don't need humans. I go out to the mountains and the redwoods. I don't need Peter or Paul or Mary or whatever. What is it, Peter, Paul? It's a singing group or something like that. Yeah. So what was going on here? Well, Chloe is a well-to-do Christian who lives in Corinth. She's got employees. They travel to do business in Ephesus. Chloe says, Chloe might well be in the group herself, but she says, let's go find the apostle. They find the apostle Paul, who started their church, and says, Paul, there is trouble. Listen to this. They got little groups, and they all got their favorite little pastor teachers, and they despise the other one. And Paul said, oh, no. I better write them 1 Corinthians. So we honor Chloe. We don't call her a tattletale. We honor her because of her and her courage. You have 1 Corinthians sitting there. You see, let me tell you the truth between a tattletale and a truth teller. Tattlers have an unholy chip upon their shoulders and wish to see themselves exalted and the object of their displeasure penalized in some way. There's no thought of redemption, righteousness, or reconciliation. Here's what a truth teller's like. Truth tellers have a holy desire to see wrongs made right. They wish the truth to win out, that lives are restored, individuals helped, redemption made possible. Truth tellers speak in love and at some personal risk by signing their names and thus taking responsibility for the information they pass along. Paul was in no way going to take an anonymous note and run with it. No, he's going to mention, Chloe comes and says, yeah, of course you can mention my name. It's true. It's honest. This is a problem. And I'll come alongside and be part of the answer. I'm not just going to drop a little note into the tithe box and say something like this. I read this kind of funny, dear pastor, this isn't a commentary. This didn't happen. Dear pastor, perhaps you do not know it, but there is a woman in your church doing very prominent work who's a thorough hypocrite. I hope you will see that she is thoroughly disciplined. Sincerely yours, a lover of Christ. You put your name on it. I don't even read a letter. I look down when I've gotten a few letters in 30 years. Not that many. But when I get one that starts out like angry, I look at the end. If there's a name, I read it and I respond. If there's no name, oh, bye-bye. No. You sign your name. That's the way it goes. And now, in all the ages, we know what happened. Chloe said she followed the truth in Ephesians chapter 4 that says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, bring them to the light. Why? To fix it, to heal it. I mean, when you got a lump somewhere, you don't just go, oh, yeah, let's just leave that there. What's a lump between friends? I mean, really, come on. Could be cancer. And in this case, it was. So thanks to Chloe not being a tattletale, we have 1 Corinthians and a chance at some reconciliation there. So what was going on there? Well, like I said, they all had their favorite little pastor, the Paul loyalist. He founded the church. They're saying, come on, guys. He founded the church. He's the Apostle Paul. He's all about grace. Let's stick with him. And then the Apollos thing, Acts 18 and verse 24 says, Apollos was this very eloquent speaker. He was famous for his oratory skills. So they said, listen, the Apostle Paul is not eloquent. Did you know that? Paul was not eloquent. He says so in the second chapter. Okay, I admit I'm not eloquent, and neither was he attractive. But Apollos was tall, handsome, and a good speaker. So they said, you know what, let's go from Paul. I know he founded the church, but you know, we like this guy better. And then thirdly, the traditionalists, some of the Jews, they said, I'm going back to the guy who was one of the three innermost of the 12 disciples. He's our man. Peter had visited the congregation. And then the spiritual ones, oh yes, we don't need men. We go straight to Christ. And so they were in trouble there. And so how did he deal with this? Well, first, let me say this. It's normal to prefer some preaching styles and personalities to others. It's understandable and right to have strong affection for those who lead us to the Lord and disciple us in the way. But we are never to place leaders on some unrealistic pedestal where they don't belong in the first place, and in turn, through undue devotion to them, disregard and disrespect other God-called leaders. You see, there's something about Christians, man, I don't know what it is. I mean, we just can't love everybody. We got to make everything into a competition. You see, I'm going to tell you something that maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to tell you, a pastor friend of mine. He went out of town and he had a guest speaker come. The guest speaker did fairly well. So when that pastor came back, somebody who came with that special speaker, not a part of the church, ran into him and said, hey, did you hear about how Pastor John did? And he said, yeah, I heard great reports. And the guy says to my pastor friend, you better keep your eye on him, because he could come in and swoop up that congregation while you're not even looking. And my pastor friend said, that was evil. Just nailed him. Why? Why even say something like that? It's because how sinners think, that everybody's competing. And I got to go to the absolute favorite best speaker with the absolute favorite best worship. Listen, my friend. You got to lower some of your expectations, because when you get so hooked up with a certain kind of worship or a certain kind of teaching style, when the day comes when you're not in that relationship, you will stumble. You will spend years looking around for where you fit and where you belong, because you could only receive from Charles Stanley or Billy Graham or Chuck Swindoll or whoever it is. Listen, I have a favorite speaker. I love listening to him. On Good Friday, we had six of the leaders come up and share the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. I shared one in six of them, seven of us. I was as moved as ever to hear these men share. I was floored, because it's the same Holy Spirit who is in my favorite speaker down in Modesto, as in these men. And you gotta start thinking that. It's not about a competition, about looks and personality. My word, when things get heated up a little bit, folks, you're gonna have to receive from lesser styles than you would have preferred. I like to ask around, well, how did worship go for you? And I'll ask Dave. And Dave says to me, I'm the wrong person to ask, because I worship God independent of that. I don't notice those things. I worship the Lord. That's what I do during worship. And he says that all the time. It's really a good way of thinking. By the way, this teaching is not speaking against denominationalism, but it's speaking of unity in the local church. They weren't going off and starting denominations. They were split in the one congregation that was there. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about denominations. I bless God that there are so many denominations. If there were not men who differed in a little in their creeds, we should never get as much of the gospel as we do out. God has sent different men with different agendas, different gifts, with different kinds of slants on the truth, but Christ is defended and preached in all. Christ's testimony was perfect. So that's Charles Spurgeon. I tend to agree with him. Listen, a quick review of denominations, all right? For 1,000 years from the Corinthians, there was one church, one brand of Christianity, one for 1,000 years. At 1050, there was the Great Schism, where the West went to Catholic, to Catholicism, and the East went to Orthodoxy. 500 years after that, Martin Luther decided, reading the book of Romans, well, there's a lot in here that's not being taught in this Catholic Church, so I'm going to protest. And in the year 1511 or so, he nailed 95 reasons he's protesting. And so those who followed Martin Luther called themselves Lutherans, who protested. They were called Protestants. Oh, you're one of those, a Protestant. Now, those are the only three kinds of churches in the world at that time: Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. Now, the Protestants break into hundreds and thousands of little groups based on what truths they emphasize. For example, the Baptists came along and said, we like strong teaching, altar calls, and full immersion when we baptize. We're going to call ourselves the Baptists. And everybody said, yeah, I like that approach. They were Baptists. Then the Methodists, John and Charles Wesley, decided, hey, there's a method to serving the Lord. And people said, we like that method. Let's call ourselves Methodists. And so they followed him. And then it just goes on and on and on. The Episcopalians said, we should be led by an episkopos, which is in Greek, a bishop. So their form of church government dictated, hey, we're the Episcopalians. All right? The Presbyterians said, oh, no, we would prefer to be led congregationally by the elders, the presbytos in the Greek. And so they said, we're elder-led. We are pastor-led congregation. And so they were called the Presbyterians, you see? And so then the Charismatics come along in the early 1900s. These are all Protestant churches. And the Charismatics say, hey, Acts chapter 2 is happening here. We want an emphasis on the charismata in Greek. Charismata means gifts. So they said, we want to be called Pentecostals for the day of Pentecost. You see? They're very much like all the other churches, except we want a little group that kind of emphasizes this, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the Assemblies of God and the Nazarene and the Foursquare, they are all Protestant churches still that said, we have this little thing that we enjoy. The Christian Missionary Alliance people, they said, you know who we are? We align ourselves with missionaries. We're into missions. And so they're the same Protestant believers that they believe the same thing that the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans. Well, right now there's a little bit of watering down in some of those denominations. And then how about us? The non-denominationals. You know who they are? They're the ones who say, denomination means name. We're the no names. All right? That's exactly what it is. It's saying, we're not Baptist, we're not Methodist, we're not Lutheran, we're not Presbyterian, we're Christian. We believe much of what they believe, but we just don't have their name. We're not a mainline name church. So we're a no-name Christian Protestant evangelical church. Calvary Chapel fits under that rubric. All right, so that's the little quick thing. Denominations, please, it's not bad. One church couldn't have done everything like that. God in his wisdom says, look, multiple gifts, multiple styles. Look at this. If somebody here is saying, we're the gifts of the Spirit, say, there's an Assemblies of God church right on the top of the hill. You will find them. Well, where's more formal? I need more formal. What are you wearing? What is that thing up there? A black Hawaiian shirt? You want a robe? There's a Lutheran church right down the street. What is up with the guitar playing? I thought I was in a saloon. Do you want an organ? There's a Methodist church that plays a beautiful organ. You see, you want hymns only? We got hymns only out there. You like contemporary worship? You can't have everything, but you find a fit. Where is God calling you? Where do you have peace? Where can you plug in? Where can you work? And that's what was going on there. That's what's going on. Let me finish here before some of you pass out from heat exhaustion. All right, so the last point. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So he's saying this. How silly is it for you to look at people when it's all about Jesus? So he says his first thing is Christ cut up into pieces? Can there be four pieces in Church of Jesus? Jesus over here, Jesus over there, Jesus. There's one Jesus. That's his point there. How silly. Jesus doesn't belong to any one party, so they're ignoring the truth that there's one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. And then secondly, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Whoa, that ought to tell them. Was Paul crucified for you? You're all about Paul. You're so grateful Paul baptized you. You're shouting to all your friends, guess who baptized me? The Apostle Paul. That's what they were doing. He says, I thank God I only baptized a handful of you so that you numbskulls aren't running around saying, oh, Paul baptized me into his name. He's saying, thank God I can't even remember. You see, there are some people who say, oh, you got to be baptized to be saved. Paul didn't even keep track of them. You got to be baptized. You got to follow the Lord's commands there. It's important. But you are saved by one thing, trust in Jesus Christ. And it's evident once again. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Then you owe your life, your allegiance to the one who was. Last paragraph from a commentary that sums it up quite well. Listen to this. No human being would ever have planned the cross. If it were left up to us to plan a program of salvation, we wouldn't have included a cross. The cross of Christ is shocking. It shatters our egos. The cross leaves no room for divisions and factions because it leaves no room for pride. That's why Paul, in addressing the problem of division in the church, points us back to the cross. Was Paul crucified for you, he says. Here, finishing up. How can we argue about our little doctrinal differences or our silly little bickering when we think of what the Lord went through to save us? His suffering in the deep shadows of the olive trees of Gethsemane, his loneliness and the abandonment by his disciples, his sweat like drops of blood, the traitor's kiss, the binding and mocking, the spitting and hitting, the bloody scourging, and the crown of thorns, the weight of the cross as he carried it, his shoulders, the exhaustion, the collapse, being stripped of his clothes, the hammering of the nails, the impaling of his feet and wrist bones, the slow loss of blood, the struggle for every breath, the darkness, the moment when he was forsaken by God, the thirst, his final breath. What issue is so important that we would deliberately disgrace our Lord's suffering and death? Let us heal the wounds of our local congregation, our body of Christ, and let us truly love one another in the church, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us live lives worthy of the cross. So here's the point of the message. In everything you say and do, as a Christian in community, you're thinking of the outcome of peace, of edification, of building up. Is this friendship better because of my input? Is the way that they look at the pastor better? Because if they can't look at the pastor with peace of mind, it's very hard to receive anything from him. One last story, and I'm going to take communion right afterwards so that I can face myself in the mirror. I told you this before, and why don't you get ready to serve the communion, because we're going to take communion. When I first came to Petaluma, Calvary Chapel Petaluma, I began to kind of work with Pastor Jay. And as I began to work with him, I didn't really get along very well with him at the beginning. And I was a little critical. And in one of his Bible studies, he was looking straight out, and he said, he was reading from Ecclesiastes. Here, look up here. Just pay attention right here because this is a good one. Pastor Jay looks up and he says, in Ecclesiastes it says, be careful what you say because there's a little bird, even in the bedroom, that takes what you say and brings it to the person you're talking about behind their back. I felt like God took an arrow and shot me through the heart. I remember where I was sitting in the pew. This is 10 years ago. And I stared at him with all the conviction because I had been critical of the pastor talking to other people, stumbling them, not realizing that they too could get offended. And now when they sit in the pews, they're thinking that. I went up to Pastor Jay, I waited my turn, and I stood in line, and I was pale white. And I said, Pastor Jay, I got a problem. And he said, yes. And I said, you know, don't you? He said, what is it? I said, I've been critical of you. I'm really sorry. I think I've hurt some people by just making indiscriminate remarks. I am so sorry. I was crying. He was so gracious. We became such good friends after that. He hired me. We worked together. our relationship was healed. The worst part that made me cry was that without knowing it, I tripped up other people who now had trouble receiving from him because of my stupid words. God washed that away, but it came because it came to light. Let it come to light. Let things come to light. Deal with it. Bring it to where it needs to go. Fix it. Mend the net. Put the joint back in. That's what he's asking. And it's all made possible through this, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. Because without it, as the psalmist says, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? We'd all be in a lot of trouble. Lord, you've made a way for us to come back through grace, through the shed blood of Christ on our behalf. The penalty I deserved for doing stupid things like I just said, you died for that. Oh, I don't have to bear that penalty or that shame or that guilt. It's been washed away like it never happened because it's been confessed and repented of. Help us, Lord, in these moments we have, even in the heat, just to think, what do I need to get right? What nets do I need to mend? What bones can I help heal? Give us this leading, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.